Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning for our service. If you need it, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems, anything on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. We are not to do that here, but to focus solely on our Lord and Savior and His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your greatness, for the greatness of your word, and for your great sacrifice. We thank you that you have helped us, we who have given away the position you gave us initially as perfect and rulers of this world. We gave it away, and yet you became a man and took it back for us. You've given it to us without cost. We haven't had to lift anything but a finger, nothing have we had to do to appropriate your grace and your salvation. Your graciousness is amazing, and your awesomeness is what we search for and pray, Father, that our hearts are more and more open to it so that we may see you for who you are and walk with you in this great life that you've given us. And we just ask this morning, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with the truths that would bring us to that place. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what all wonders.
When that day comes, and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, one will my heart feel. Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, yeah. I can only surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Is forever worship you. I can only imagine. Romans
8, please. Every time we sing that song, I try not to. I'm like, I'm not going to get choked up this time. Right? Romans 8:29. So we have an extremely important study coming up, and probably take this week to complete it, which is predestination. And it is so personal because it's God's personal plan for your life. I can't read from the Bible to you what is God's personal plan for your life. You can get the direction on where God wants you to go. But each of our lives are not individually written out in a book, at least not here on earth. It's written in the mind of God. And he who now indwells you with the word of God, he can't do it without his word, hence the guidelines. He is busily and actively revealing that life to you. And a huge part of this is to have the humility to be able to be led. And, you know, as the famous poem is, and I can never remember who wrote it, I'm the captain of my ship. I am the writer of my destiny, which is not in the poem. But, you know, I'm the one who is going to make this life for myself. And as fallen creatures, that's exactly what we all do. If you say, well, I kind of struggle with that, I want to take the helm, then, you know, welcome to the human race. All of us have that, no matter how much anyone tries to hide it. And that's our fall. I mean, when we were given dominion of this earth, and we gave it away. And we gave it away to be like God, to be smarter, as smart as God. That's what we hoped, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would, and we bought Satan's lie, that it would make us like God. And we would know things that God was keeping from us. And therefore, even as perfect Adam and the woman in the garden, there was an aspect of humility in which they had to follow God and trust Him that eating from that tree would do them no good other than add to them death. And they took that shot. They took a shot at it. And so, you know, within us is this independent desire in our flesh to do things our own way. It's Labor Day tomorrow. Labor Day was instituted by the Labor Department to honor the labor movement in this country. And, you know, it's associated to many of us with the end of summer. Thank God I'm not a school teacher anymore, because Labor Day rolls around and you're like, oh, it's over, and back to the kids. Summer is actually 3 weeks away. September 22nd, it's over. I don't know. I like equinoxes. But summer is often associated with good times in a person's life. You know, the summer of, Bryan Adams song, Summer of 69 or whatever. As summer is associated with good times, fall is, we associate with change. Spring and fall. Spring's good change. Fall is bad change. And then winter, the winter of our discontent. You know, winter is adversity. And so Seasons Change is a really terrible 80s song titled that, by the way. Our current study is predestination and God's plan. Each of our lives go through changes, summers, winters. Changes, adversities, prosperities are all in the hands of our perfect Father, just like they were for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the crux of this doctrine, is the fact that God became a man and also put himself under predestination. It's the crux of it. Hence, he who is sanctified, the sanctifier who is Christ, which is a part of his predestination, his plan was to come to the earth, be a man, not expose his deity. Not express his deity. Though he did definitely expose that he was God, but he laid aside the use of his deity, the expression of his deity, and operated completely, fully, as a limited, finite man. And that limited, finite man, who is God, it's crazy, who is God, submitted himself fully in full obedience to the Father's plan. It's written out most beautifully in Philippians 2. So he became obedient to the point of death. He took upon himself the form of a bondslave, and that means the outward form. He was man to the core. And when you looked at him, you didn't see deity, you saw man. This is prophesied of him, that he would have no stately appearance, that we would look upon him other than being a man. And he submitted himself to the plan, the will of the Father. And under that plan, he became sanctifier. Sanctified the human race. Sanctified meaning that we were initially set apart unto God as rulers of this world. We gave that away. He came and took that back for us and gave it to us without cost, setting us aside now to Him yet again forever. And it's a forever that we can't change. We can't lose it. There's nothing we can do to escape our destiny now. And in time, he's revealing what this destiny is to you and to me. And it's a magnificent, magnificent destiny that you get to walk in time. You know, in time, it's baby steps to this destiny, because eternity in heaven is something that we just can't imagine. Hence the song, right? You just can't imagine it. But before we get there, we get to take the infant steps of the spiritual life. Just like a newborn walking for the first time. Truly, if you're 90 years old, I think I've bypassed everybody here, you're taking infant steps in your spiritual life. You know, all those very highly spiritual Christians, so spiritual, Notice how much I say the word spiritual. They're patting themselves on the back for how spiritual they are. And you know, how could you be proud of yourself and spiritual? Spirituality is the most humble place to be for any of us. And so we're under this direction by God as children, truly children, following Him in faith. As if anybody could, as if we could do it better, or anybody else could do it better than the God who created you. And so again, changes, adversities, prosperities, all in the hands of our perfect Father, just as they were for our Lord, who trusted Him fully. And there's nothing to fear, just like our Lord didn't fear. He didn't fear death, neither should we, because we have been delivered from it. Your Father has made for you a tailor-fit, custom-made plan just for you. It fits you, and it only fits you. The lessons in it are only for you. If I tried to live your life, I wouldn't glean the lessons from your life like they are designed for my life. They're designed perfectly for you, for both our mistakes and our successes. There's a lot to learn in our mistakes, and God has a plan for that. It's discipline. It's, you know, the absolute knowing of surety that I am going the wrong way. To a Christian, it should be clear, I'm going the wrong way. And all of us have done it. So predestination is the work of God the Father before the foundation of the world. And I'm reviewing a bit from Thursday. Predestination is the work of God the Father before the foundation of the world for every church age believer to execute God's plan, purpose, and will for his life. And it is for believers only. Unbelievers are not predestined to the lake of fire. They choose to go there after they've heard the gospel an inordinate amount of times. They choose to go. They choose independence from God, just like we did in the garden, knowing fully that we were choosing separatism from him. The unbeliever does that. But for the believer, you know, as we'll see, this grand story of your life is told in the passage you're in Romans 8, 29 and 30, in five wonderful words. And the first one is foreknowledge. And God knew you would be a believer. The word foreknowledge also means to know something beforehand and to limit it, to put it in a, if you will, a category. And in foreknowledge, God knew that you would be a believer, and he put you in a limited place. Limited to, you can't go to the lake of fire anymore. That's, even if you said, God, to heck with you, I don't believe in you anymore, send me to hell, he can't. You're limited. You have a new creature that is perfect. You're limited in that the old sin nature can't master you anymore. You can let it try. And it's never the same as when you were an unbeliever. You always have the Holy Spirit within you convicting you. There's a limit there. And so all our limits are our position in Christ. Once you have this position in Christ, there's certain things, certain places, certain ways that you just can't go anymore or do anymore. And they're great limits. I mean, left on our own, we say freedom is what? Limitless? That's limitless is lawless. Us without law, without guidance, without boundaries, without limits, left on our own to do whatever we want. That's chaos. We'd all be dead if that were allowed. The purpose in each believer's predestination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Hence, it's quite the calling. It's something to be revered, even revered to the point of fear, just like you're to righteously fear God. Fear him in terms of, you know, going away from him has dire consequences in life. Right? Living separate from God has dire consequences. And that's going to be in our main chapter that we study in Hebrews 2. It's called a just recompense, you know, for us. We say, you know, and we always say just recompense is discipline, but actually, but what you find out in the church age is that, you know, when believers go astray from God, you don't all of a sudden see their skin fill up with sore boils, or you don't see hailstones fly from the sky and bonk them on the head. you don't see them get like instantly sick. And but you see this in the Old Testament. Like, for instance, Miriam, Moses' sister, was very upset with Moses for the bride that he chose. And she judged him. And Miriam ends up with leprosy, like, the next day. It's like, whoa, you know, that's quick and very visible. Imagine if we all got leprosy when we, you know, were out of the plan of God. I'd be up here behind the pulpit with, you know, skin falling off. Sorry. But what happens for us, the just recompense for us, is a loss. A loss of happiness. It's not so, see, when I think of leprosy, I think of a gain, a discipline that's put on you. But more so for us, our discipline is just the natural result of living separate from God. No joy, contentment. And when we say joy and contentment, that's despite circumstances, not when things are good, I'm happy, and things are bad, I'm down. That joy, that peace, instead of peace, there's anxiety, and there's a loss. And that's the discipline. And as a believer, you should know, if I have eternal life and you know that, then life during time should not be like identical to what it was as an unbeliever. I mean, every believer, that's the ABCs of the Christian life. I know a lot of believers don't understand that, but that's their fault. But that there's a life given to us that is beyond dreams. And if you're living like the normal unbeliever, like you used to, I mean, you can lie to yourself all you want, but you can't conclude that this is the life that God has for me. God's life for you is beyond what you ever thought, imagined, or has entered into your heart. Whatever has entered into your heart, heard, or seen, God has for those who love Him. And that's predestination. So by unique here, unique circumstances, we mean the particular circumstances that God directs and allows in the life of each believer. These circumstances, the people in your life, although you're saying, God Almighty, I wish that person was not in my life, he or she is in your life, and God has perfectly designed that. Say, they're an amazing test. Well, there you go. I hear you. Oh, I spend more time alone now than I used to, but I mean, when I was in the working world and all that, you know, people are in your lives. You can't, family members, I mean, they're not going anywhere. It's impossible to get away from them, nor should you desire. And they test your agape love. They test your resolution towards God. I mean, like your perseverance in the plan of God. Your quick reaction with mental attitude sins, which was normal in the past, bitterness, anger, anxiety, worry, they become the testing ground for what to have faith in and what to reject and avoid. And, you know, in God's genius, He has allowed these people to be in our lives. Same with the circumstances. So in them, God's genius forges a path for one person. No one else is to live that path. That's why we're never to look at another person's life, another believer's life, and say, I wish I had that. Within this path that God has forged for you, there's lessons of faith, tests of faith that lead you and only you towards Him being conformed to the image of Christ. So look at Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amazing here. This firstborn among many brethren is the restoration to us of what we've lost. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So the five words here, which is the story of you now. Now, if you're a lover of books or movies, you see these grand stories, these epics, if you will, and they're just, wow, this is wonderful. Wouldn't it be, you almost imagine being the hero or the heroine in the epic, and yet such a story has now been written for each of us. And it's way better than anything Hollywood has ever produced or any author has ever produced. Although there's some really great stuff out there, great stories. But the one written of you is beyond what anyone could have ever thought but God. And, you know, it doesn't mean you're going to become the president, although I choose any of you in this room to our options right now. It doesn't mean you're going to be like some famous person. As a housewife, a single mother, single father, which I was for many years, a school teacher, painter, laborer, whatever. Within that is plans that God has made for you. Divine fruit, only divine fruit, not human output, not human production, but production of God through you. And the fruit of that life, which we know it is written out for us in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, is an amazing life, but not according to the world's standards, according to God's. Like, can you imagine perfect contentment, perfect peace, joy, no matter what, a perspective of eternity. You know, with C.S. Lewis, my friend Mike was out here this week and he was reading me a quote from C.S. Lewis. It might be Mere Christianity. I don't remember what work it was. But Lewis writes how Christians who have had the most impact in this world have been the ones who have thought less about the world and more about eternity. Their minds are always about not being always in eternity and not doing anything on earth, but not daydreaming. But looking at life from that reference point, that vantage point, and that, whatever is going on in my life, this isn't it. This is just the beginning. Right? We're in the terminal. When we die, the plane takes off and life continues. It's not like it's over now and it restarts then. It's you have eternal life right now. And the perspective of eternity, in light of what we face now, there's eternal ramifications to what we do. The fruit you produce glorifies God forever. This plan that you have, when you walk in it, it glorifies God forever. I mean, Christ is dead. If we stop talking about him, the apostles are all long gone. We don't stop talking about the good works. They have, sure, as men, fallen men, sinners, the apostles have some bad works. We have some failures of them written in here, and we get to read about them as well. We always love Peter's the most, right? But, what they've done in glorification of God, and which is always a benefit to us, thousands of years later, they're still benefiting us. How is their work not eternal? Right? And they were common people. And so, again, it's foreknowledge, predestined, you're called, which is your election, justified and glorified. God knew all who would believe before they were created, before the foundation of the world. The Alpha and Omega knows the end from the beginning. To these believers, before the foundation of the world, God fixed a boundary on you. God set limits, and upon them, these limits are in conformity to your position in Christ. It's a conformity to light and goodness. If you don't live the life that God has predestined to you, he is going to discipline. And that is a limit. What would we be without God's discipline? Hebrews 12 says we would produce no fruit without God's discipline, and that all of us are recipients of it. There's not one son that God has that he doesn't scourge and discipline. That's a limit. Death can be a limit. If God brings premature death upon us, it can be a limit. And he's just getting you out of here so that you're home with him face to face and no more of your monkey business down there on earth, there's limits upon us, and thank God for them. If you've ever strayed from God, and I mean in reversionistically, and had God put the screws to you, thumb screws, right? God put you through pain so that you had to turn back to him. Unless when that happens, you will fully appreciate divine discipline. It's a limit. The limit is a position, all the rights and benefits, blessings that go with being in union with Christ. They were designated, all of us, foreknown before the foundation of the world, and you were put in the position of a saved person. No greater place to be. So foreknowledge is before the foundation of the world. We're going to look at all five of these words. Foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world, God knew all who would believe, and he designated them to the position of a saved person. Great, great position. Especially in the church age, you'd be a saved person. Say, like Abraham has a wonderful position in the Old Testament, and so do all his progeny. But the church age believer has the position of in union with Christ. It's all over the New Testament. It's sprinkled all throughout it like you put salt on things. In him, in him, in him. It's stated over and over and over so that we know who we are. If you really had your faith in that, you'd never have a self-esteem issue again. To know who you are in him. There's no greater position. And he's blessed us all with it. And so I came across this wonderful analogy done by Kenneth Wiest in his work, Bypaths in the Greek New Testament. His chapter 13 in this work, which is a great work, is called The Divine Sculptor's Masterpiece. In it, he pictures a large quarry of granite in which a professional, great sculptor comes in and picks the rocks from which he is going to sculpt statues. They're already cut into big blocks, and he chooses the ones that he wants. These ones that he has chosen in the analogy is foreknowledge. The Father, who is the sculptor, the human race, which are the individual blocks, God knows who would believe in his Son. And they're not the best rocks. Now, if you're a sculptor, you're going to pick a piece of granite that has the right pattern in it, the right grooves. I guess I don't know anything about it, but you know, you're going to pick the best starting material that you can find. God does not care about starting material, obviously. God does not care about starting material. In fact, what glorifies the sculptor more, where he says, well, look at that awful hunk of rock. That's gross. And he turns it into a masterpiece. What glorifies the sculptor more? Hence we read, as we did on Thursday, that God has chosen the not so many mighty, not so many strong, according to the world's standards. You know, the world looks at these blocks of granite and they go, beautiful. The world looks at the Christian and goes, gross. So each of these blocks are foreknown. He calls them out. Anybody, like I said, would be look at the Father's selection, would say, you're crazy. There's a better crop from you to pick from, and God doesn't care about any of that. In fact, those who think they're so wonderful and beautiful in this world don't really feel a need for God, do they? You see it all the time. It's the pride of man. It's so ugly. But unless you know of it, unless God has trained you in the ways of what you are, without him, and what you have from him. All of a sudden, when you understand that, and again, it's no benefit to you because you've just learned the Word of God. It has shown this to you. You see the people on this planet who are walking around all proud of who they are in their flesh, and it's silly. It's comical to me. They're proud of because of how good-looking they are, how smart they are, how popular they are, how successful they are. It's all nonsense. Right? And they have no need for God. None at all. And so those blocks usually don't believe. And that, you know, you hope that they all do, but it just seems that it is, as the Lord said, hard for a rich man to go to walk through the door of the kingdom of God. So the sculptor, in the analogy, of course, God the Father, he has this wonderful Son. This Son, who became a man, became a granite, block of granite, became the most beautiful creation ever. the Savior, the Sanctifier. And so the sculptor decides to make all of these granite blocks into the image of his son. Yet the father had determined to make some images of his son, some of these blocks, the Lord Jesus. But, of course, with us, we're not granite blocks. We're not inordinate pieces of matter. We have what makes it difficult. God can perform a miracle, make a sculpture, sculpt a mountain, you know, sculpt like the Himalayas, if you will, and move them if he wants. You know, he can sculpt the continents, sculpt the universe, make stars, nebula, all that stuff out there that looks beautiful at night. But all of it is innate matter. God says mold this way, and it molds that way. God says explode, it explodes. God says come together, fuse, and it fuses. But when he tells man, do this, man can say no. And so, what we're, the sculpting of a man, needs the bending of the will of man. For man to be sculpted into the image of Christ, his own will must be nullified. He must, in humility, conform to it and learn of it and desire it. It's true desire. Man, personality, which if you take any one of these three components out, you're not a human being, is your intellect, your will to do, and your conscience. The conscience is where you have judged what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is of top priority, what is of lowest priority. If you take any one of those things out, you become nothing more than an animal. But as a man, you have all three, man and woman. You have will, you have intellect, and before we become believers, all of them are awry. You know the word, A-W-R-Y. They're all screwed up. They're all perverted. They're all wrong. You say not completely wrong. I know 2 and 2 is 4 before I'm a saved. But what we're talking about is true things concerning life if you haven't a clue. Because God is the only source of life and you know nothing of Him. You're alienated from Him. We're all born into the world like that, spiritually dead. And so, it's all messed up in there. But then you become saved. And God foreknew this. And now you're limited. You're His. You're a new creature. You're in union with Christ. And God's in the Spirit indwells you, and God sets to work at sculpting, conforming. And it's no, you know, it's conform me to what? Like a really good person? Make me a little bit nicer and not so abrasive, not such a pain in the butt to people around me. I've just become a nicer guy. God's like, no, you have no clue. Where I'm bringing you is to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. That's a high, high calling. And, of course, it's all by grace. There's nothing we can do about it. So, besides our volition, of course. So we carved out of granite. It's not that we're granite. We're living personalities that need to be molded. And the kicker here is that we see and read, as you see here, and this is why we're going to study the whole chapter of Hebrews 2, it says in Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. We know nothing about angelic salvation. People have conjured up or conjectured that God must have done something, but we don't know that. None of it's written anywhere. We have elect angels, we have fallen angels. It doesn't say, and by the way, you know, the more I look into this, the more I'm, and again, it's conjecture because I don't know. But in my own personal opinion, there was no salvation for angels. But again, it's a personal opinion because I can't prove it by Scripture. What I do know is to save man, God had to become a man and become the mediator. Here's God, here's man. We need something to connect us, and you need a God-man. And I would say, well, if all the angels fell and they needed redemption, wouldn't God have to become an angel? And again, I'm taking the step of conjecture. I don't know. I'll make that clearer, I don't know. But what we see here clearly in the Scripture is that He gave help to the descendant of Abraham. That includes us, because Abraham had faith. Paul writes this clearly in Galatians chapter 3, that we are sons of Abraham because we have believed as Abraham has believed. And so we are children of faith, as Abraham was. And so He gave help to us. And so what Hebrews 2 is about is that very help. And part of the help is, you know, now that you're a saved person, that's foreknowledge. Now you're on your own good luck. That would be like a parent. We were talking about this yesterday because Scott's son and granddaughter were here. And the granddaughter, the cutest little thing, Scott Griffith, I mean. And you know how it is when you're a parent. There's these beautiful pink cupcakes just waiting to be devoured by the kid. And, you know, you got to eat your dinner first. And you got to, you know, make them eat this stuff that they hate that's good for you. And we started discussing, you know, has there ever been a kid out there where his parents just said, you know, whatever you want to eat, eat it. Probably has to be. But, you know, you go through this, you got to eat your vegetables and that kind of thing. If we were just foreknown and then God said, all right, run off and play, that's like having no parent, no guidance. You're left on your own. Boy, that's a mess. Us on our own is a mess. Even as saved people, alone, we're a mess. So there's what comes after foreknowledge, predestination. That's the guidance of the parent. And we got to have, just like kids who can reject their parents, which I think we all did at some level, we can reject this predestination. Hence, you know, a chapter like this is written to show you why it is such a tragedy to reject God's predestination and try to go your own way. And it couldn't be written any better. So, Hebrews 2, verse 1, if you would. He did not give help to angels, but to the descendant of Abraham. And so, to see this verse, you realize here, this is like angelic conflict, the reason why we're here, the whole reason for creation, and how everything has gone in history, meaning angelic and human history. It's kind of wrapped up in this little verse. It's the story. I mean, talk about a story. Amazing. Isn't it funny, though? And when Hollywood tries to tell a biblical story and they just secularize it and humanize it and they bend and twist what's here and it just comes out like more garbage. I mean, they lose the greatness of it. Anyway, we don't have to lose that because we got the script. So Hebrews 2:1. So the first part of this is about disobedience. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, when he says this reason, he means chapter 1. We'll talk about chapter 1 as we go along, which is basically a presentation of, here's God in the flesh who is way higher than angels. So Jesus Christ in the flesh still holds the position as God, as if he could ever give it away. He is deity, but he is also Lord in his humanity, and that he is much higher than angels. And so that leads us to chapter 2, which is, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, which meant the apostles and those that came after the Lord. So, first off, we have this disobedience. Disobedience is the Greek word parakoe, P-A-R-A-K-O-E, and it means to hear alongside. And para, the koe means to hear. Para means to go by or to be alongside. And so basically what it's saying is, instead of what you're hearing hitting you in the ear, meaning it's a colorful way of saying you paid attention, that it went by you and you let it go by. So disobedience is verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and what? Disobedience received a just recompense. What is the disobedience? Failing to hear. Failing to hear. The word of God, in especially in this nation, is all over the place. It's on countless radio stations, television stations, internet like ours, websites. The written word, the most published book in the world every year is the Bible. It's everywhere. And people just let it pass them by. And we have let it pass us by in the past, have we not? Where the word's been there, it's always been there. And I have just let it pass me by. I think about years past when I was younger, before I got saved, even as my young years being saved. And boy, if I had just gotten some of this back then, things would have turned out a bit differently. But you can't relive your life. And if you did and you changed anything, you would have changed everything. So anyway, can't go back in the past. But it's true that this, the word's everywhere and just passes people by. Truly, where this happens with the most emphasis is in the Garden of Eden. Adam was warned about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and at the critical time, he let that warning go right by him. Here's my wife with the fruit. And he let it go by. So disobedience thus means a failure to hear due to carelessness. Adam was extremely careless. Think about what his decision meant for the human race. You know, it's not like, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that. Like for us, you know, I really shouldn't have eaten that. Well, you know, you wake up with a stomach ache maybe the next day, you give it some time, your stomach ache's gone, and you know, you're okay. It doesn't really impact anybody else. Well, it might. I don't go into that. I know. Anyway, you know, but his decision has such impact. It's careless. Very, very, very careless. And so, and when we have, the warning to us is when we have the word presented to us, to be careless in hearing is a great failure for you and for me. To be careless in hearing. Some people just want to learn for the sake of learning. And so just to be able to say, yeah, I know this verse or that verse, or I know this person or that story, that's careless. Because you're learning for your pride. To be able to, like, what, show off to people? So you can be kind of snappy in a conversation? That's useless. It's careless. Careful listening is the believer who is truly knows that this is God's word. Not one word should pass us by and us say, well, that's not important. To be careless in it is to miss it at the beginning. Because if you fail at this step, how could you even apply? How could you even use truth in your life? You failed at the hearing part. Hence, it takes tremendous concentration. And therefore, you have to know how important it is. That's what this chapter is written for. Adam was careless. The foundational support for carelessness is, what did Adam want? We assume he wants his wife above God. We don't know that for sure because basically it just says Eve gave him the fruit. He took it and he ate. That's what we're recorded. We're not told his thinking process before he eats. But whatever the case may be, he's obviously choosing his own will over God's. The woman whose mind we know a lot about, and I'm not saying I know the mind of a woman, because I don't. That's a mystery to man. But what she's thinking in her discussion with the serpent brings out that she truly wanted to know what God was keeping from her. And so she wanted to be like God. And so again, it's what is it? Self-will. So therefore, the foundation for carelessness is selfishness, self-will. You know, when you're careless towards another person in your vicinity, in your presence, is when you're totally absorbed with yourself. You don't see them. You don't see their needs. How could you? You're only thinking about your own needs, your own need of the moment. Most of the human race lives like that day in and day out. They don't see their neighbor. The great command is to love your neighbor as you love God, truly as you love yourself, as you love God. And you know, most even Christians don't do that because they're occupied with self. So disobedience is a failure to hear due to self-will or carelessness. So verse 1 states that we really need to pay attention and so not fail to hear. It says, unless it drift away from you. And this kind of this, lest we drift away from it, sorry, is not the best translation of the word. It misses the point. The word is parareo, which means to let slip by or glide by. And it's in the passive voice, meaning that you let it go by. So in the phraseology here in the English, it seems to state that I walked away from it. Like I let it go by. But that's exactly what it is I have let it go by. Not that I have drifted from it. Relatively speaking, if you drift away from something or something drifts away from you, it looks similar. But this in the passive voice means carelessness. I just let it go by. It's not like the emphasis here is not that I have known it and I've walked away from it, but that I could have known it and I let it go by. So we may have listened to the word in the past, but in the critical time it came to apply that word, we let that time, that opportunity pass us by. In a way, we're letting it drift away from us. So in corrected translation, in Hebrews 2, 1 through 2, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we let it drift by us. For if the word spoken through angels... Now notice it says, it's not spoken to angels, through angels. And what is this? Mosaic law. The angels communicated the law to Moses. We have this in two separate verses. That God used angels. God also spoke to Moses personally, that's true, but also God used the agency of angels, which are his messengers, to relate the law to Moses. And so the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and failing to hear received a just recompense. Failing to hear. That's our word disobedience. So now we, especially if our work had done in Joshua, we understand this, that the Israelites who heard this word, let it pass them by. Basically, you find in Israel when things are really bad and God uses his discipline upon them, they start behaving. When they're in war, they behave. They're fighting for their land. Under Joshua, they do quite well in following Jehovah. But then peacetime comes and they drift away from God. It's the same word. They have prophets. They have judges, actually. I don't have any prophets till Samuel, but they have the judges for 400 years. They have judges, Levites who are priests who are teaching them the same word that their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents heard from Moses and Joshua and all of them from God. Same word. And just let it go right by. And this word that was given to them came through the agency of angels. It's the Mosaic Law. The argument that the writer of Hebrews is going to make here is that the word that we have received hasn't come from angels at all, but from the Lord himself. The word who brought the gospel in the form of believe in me and you will be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is in the Old Testament, but Christ is the living gospel. His word, which he spoke to his disciples, and afterwards when the New Testament is written and the apostles have their word that they write down, that we have in our New Testament, is through the agency of the Lord, not through angels. And so, if the argument is, If the Old Testament Jews received a just recompense for letting that word that came from angels pass them by, how much more would we be at fault before God by letting the word from the lips of the God Himself pass us by? And what's the just recompense for us? Sore boils? I hope not, but I haven't gotten them. I should have. Hailstone? Should have. All of us know we should have. And maybe we did get sick from our crazy lifestyles, but what was the true recompense? Loss. Loss of joy, loss of peace, loss of love. You know what else you lost? Your ability to impact in a positive way another person. To reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His salvation of the world to your neighbor. You lost that. You lost your occupation with God. You became occupied with yourself. It was a terrible state of mind. It's loss. That's the true recompense. And that's painful. And thank God it is. So, verse 3. Let's see. We got the Lord's Supper here. So just a few more minutes in this verse and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those us who heard are the apostles. So they heard. Paul receives revelation directly from God, and he writes it in the great books of the New Testament. There's no wonder that Paul writes more than half of the New Testament, because he received direct revelation from the Lord. And of course he's chosen for that because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter and John and, you know, all others receive this directly from the Lord. Even Luke, who travels with Paul, is hearing the word from Paul. And his historical accounts of both his gospel and the book of Acts are technically therefore straight from the Lord, as is the whole word. And so we, in the Lord's message, which is not in the Mosaic economy, and I use the word economy because what we have with the Lord is somewhat like that. We have a relationship with Him. We give to Him what we should, and not works, but praise, thanksgiving, awe, fear, love, and we have an exchange. He blesses us day in and day out. So that's kind of an economy. And in the Mosaic economy, which certainly is not ours, in our economy is that the New Testament believers are predestined as sons with a divine purpose. So in the Old Testament, you see predestination of Israel as a nation. What is their destiny for the millennium? Abraham, the promises to Abraham, for them. They're as a group, right? But now in the church age, it's predestination for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, individually. As if you were the only one on God's mind. It's truly how He thinks of you. You're not a part of a nation, you're a son. You're a daughter. And your position is in union with My Son. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says, I'm going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, or the image of the Son of God. It appears only in the New Testament. And here it is, on the pages before us. God says this, and it's almost scary. I am going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, right? You think about it logically, you got to say, God, you're out of your mind. There's no way that's going to happen. But it does. It will. And again, the sculptor is taking these awful blocks, and he's turning them into the most beautiful things ever. It glorifies Him to the maximum. And Satan accuses. This is another brilliant part of the analogy. Satan walks into the studio of the sculptor and says, look at that block. That thing's a piece of junk. And he accuses. Look at the sin. Look at the failure. Look at the ugliness of that block. And God says, well, Satan, you're looking at the unfinished product. Of course the initial block is ugly and scarred and weathered and cracked. Of course it is. I'm not done with it yet. bring your accusations when I'm finished. And every church age believer is going to be in, no matter how you behave yourself, if you choose to behave and miss out in this life and time, you cannot undo the limit that God put on you, which is eternal life. That's a limit. And you will have a resurrection body in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. Where's the accusations then? Anybody, a person accuses you, Satan in the kingdom of darkness accuses you, and they're right. They're right and correct in their accusation. They're looking at the unfinished block. God always looks at the finished product. That's why he says, I call you holy and blameless. And you're like, God, are you blind? Are you serious? Have you been looking at me? Holy and blameless? And he says, no, you don't understand. I'm not looking at your sin anymore. I judged it on my son. I don't look at it. Of course, he sees it. He says, I don't look at it judicially anymore. I see you in image with my son, in the image of my son. And he's working so hard in our lives to get us to see us ourselves that way. And it wouldn't bring 1 ounce of pride in your heart because you did nothing for it. You didn't lift a finger for it. So the recompense, and I've already talked about this, and I'll end there, is not so much the addition upon you of pain, which God does certainly bring that. But even if he brought death, you say, well, that person died early. You can't really, no one can say that they died to sin unto death. That's not for any of us to decide. Our Lord died young. Everybody dies physically. And I'd steal from Braveheart, not every man really lives. That's the loss. That's the recompense. You existed in life. You didn't really live. God gave you this justified life that was the life of his son to be conformed to his image, and you let it pass you by. You just existed. Maybe you lived to be 100. You ate, you slept, you worked. Whatever, you know, you existed. She didn't really live. That's the recompense. And look, if you got eternal life, you got to know that there is a great life that God has for you. Now, and the other part of this is that on our arrogance, we'll say, all right, God, if you want to give me that life, I want it now. I want it tomorrow. And God's like, whoa, 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 slow down, little child. You must learn this life. And learning is slow. And so it should be. Our perfect Lord doesn't start his ministry till he's 30. That's 30 years of learning, and he's perfect. You know? God says, you will, because if God were to try and fill our hearts with the joy that you would have at maturity or even in heaven, you'd go crazy. Your heart, and I mean in your head heart, wouldn't be able to handle it. It's slow steps. Knowing where you're going. We're so like that. All right, you want to give me everything? God, I want it now. You know, I just want quick fixes, like the drive-through. I want it now. God says you must grow and learn in humility before me. First, you want joy? Find joy in learning. Right? Forget about all the stuff you're going to do with it and all the things you're going to do in the future. As a great spiritual mature person, you're never even going to get there if you don't love to learn God's Word. Become a lover of learning, and then the next steps will come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word this morning. Thank you for what you reveal in it, which our finite minds could never understand. But your Spirit has been given to us so that we can understand and comprehend. We love you so much for what you do. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. And we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper right now. And thank you, Julie. Ushers, thank you. In Peter's message to the assembly at Pentecost, this is the birth of the church, the first day of the church. Holy Spirit comes upon them, they speak in tongues. And Peter gives this message. Peter's a changed man. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." We just learned about letting words pass you by, not paying close attention, being careless. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" That's a promise you can apply every day. "That I may not be shaken. He is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Our Lord did not undergo decay. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." What Peter expertly quotes here is the fact that when we gave up our authority over this earth, we accumulated the punishment that God warned us we would, death. If you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Dying, you will die. And that death is separation from God forever, independence from Him, and we're doomed. Not only did we lose control of the earth, we lost everything, and we chose to give it away. But then God becomes a man. Jesus the Nazarene is God the Son, and because of Him, what He does is He takes back what we gave up. He gives what we lost. And He doesn't ask us to do a thing. Not one thing for it. It's all our fault. We willfully gave it away. The most precious gift, we gave it away. The warning was clear. You will die. Adam was like, maybe, maybe not. I don't know what he was thinking. But he let it pass him by. And he was careless. And he doomed all of us to death. And then you have this. This is prophesied by David 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, and we will not be abandoned. We've conquered death, we need not fear it through him. You will rule with him." If you're the worst believer in the church age who's ever lived, and I pray you're not, you will rule with Christ in heaven. It's promised. Say, what do I deserve? I don't deserve that. Of course you don't. None of us do. That's the whole point of the story. The reality story. And that's why we're always brought back here to this table. Don't let the table pass you by. Don't let the bread and the juice just be bread and juice. See it for what it is. My body, which has been given for you, so that you will not die. My new covenant in my blood, so that you will always have what I have given you and earned you. It can never be taken from you. You have been foreknown. And no, you're not the finished product yet. But God's still carving. And why is He carving us? Because of this. We will not decay. As soon as you breathe your last, the promise is you will be face to face with the Lord. This physical body will decay, but we don't want this thing anymore. We're getting a new one. Coming to know this, the believer should say in his heart, and we're going to get there soon in Psalm 8. It's the last verse in Psalm 8. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. a beautiful, that in that psalm is where it is written, what is man that you consider him? What is man that you do anything for him? And then it says, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. Why? It's all the infinite genius of God. None of us deserve it. Look at us. We don't deserve to be rulers or crowned. That's ridiculous. Yet we are. So, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our precious Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in honor of that new covenant, which we all enjoy, let's drink the cup. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son and the work which you have done in our behalf. For any of us, we can understand but yet a glimpse of it, yet it humbles us to the core. None of us have ever earned or deserved such things, yet you have so graciously done so. We honor you and are in awe of you for who you are. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll just take our offering this morning. And which Edgar is going to take the offering? That one. The handsome one. Let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. And with right motivation, we ask that this offering be blessed to communicate your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you fit that, I'm here to tell you that God became a man and took upon himself the sins of the whole world for you, for me, all of your sins. We all have been sinners against God, our Creator, and we lost something by doing that. But God became a man to restore it to us. He died on Calvary, being judged for the sins of the whole world, and was then again resurrected from the grave to never taste death. You will never taste death, separate from God, if you believe in him. You don't have to do anything. How could you? But believe. The Bible is very clear. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. He's died. He's resurrected again. Believe that he is your Savior, and you will live. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.